Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 24, verses 19 and 20. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done good to you." Thank you. You may be seated.
When I'm reading a particular passage, I often try to put myself in that setting. Joshua has actually placed before them a decision to be made. Who are you going to serve? His statement is very clear. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But you now need to choose. You need to make a decision. Now, at this particular juncture, what I would need would be a little bit of encouragement, but he does just the opposite. He says, "You're not going to be able to do it." And I began to think about how intense it is that on this earth we're making decisions that will last forever. You ever thought about that? I mean, not just the time within a promised land, but forever. And God is asking us, "Who do you say that I am? What are you going to choose?" And the realization comes very clear to me that I'm not able to do this. I can't do this. I have found this to be true throughout the years of my life. Every time I make a resolve, it seems like somewhere along the line I break it. I don't know if I can do this. And you can hear the sense of perhaps a disappointment with the people in the sense that they're hearing this. In fact, a number of years before this, Moses made the same declaration to the people. And he says, "I'm setting before you." In fact, look at it with me. You'll be amazed at how it mirrors exactly what Joshua was saying. If you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 31, you'll see Moses as he gathers the people before he passes away. One that we're reading is just before Joshua is taken home. But Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses speaks all these words, and of course he declares that he's 120 and it's time for, the Lord is telling him it's time to go. He tells him within this particular chapter, "Be strong and courageous," but the chapter preceding this in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is basically, "See, I set before you life and prosperity." If you look with me in verse 15, "Death and adversity, and all that I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways." I mean, he's establishing that you have a decision to make. If you look at the end of chapter 31, it'll read this way in verse 24. "And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law, place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you.'" Watch verse 27. "For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I'm still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death?" Verse 29, "For I know that after my death you will act corruptly. You'll turn away from what I've commanded you. Evil will befall you in the latter days, from which you do not know, and that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands." This Moses spoke in the hearing of the people. It's kind of a discouraging word, isn't it? If you go back to Joshua chapter 24, you kind of hear the same words being echoed by Joshua. Of course, Joshua has now spent time with the people and has seen their natural proclivities to go away from the things of the Lord. His declaration in verse 19 is, "Then Joshua said to the people, 'You will not be able to serve the Lord.'" Now, this is right after they said, "We're going to do this." And Joshua says, "No, you're not." He gives us the reason, which is very interesting to me. He gives us the reason because God is holy. Do you see that in verse 19? Why is it that you can't do this? Because God is holy. You know, as I think of all the things that could have been said, I mean, you can't be like God because he's omnipresent. Well, obviously, I can't be like God because I'm not omnipresent. You can't be like God because he's omniscient. Well, I can't know all things, so that's true too. You can't be like God because he's omnipotent, but he doesn't say that. In fact, the one thing that I was kind of expecting him to say is God's demanding you to be perfect because he's perfect. And I think oftentimes we kind of get this confused with holy. And it's one of the things that I want to convey to you within this particular passage, because God is not laying before the people of Israel something that is unattainable. He is placing before them something that is something that they can do. He is not saying to be perfect. There is a passage in Ezekiel chapter 28, and we've oftentimes turned to it because it makes reference to Satan himself before the fall. It's an interesting picture because he basically, well, the king of Tyre basically takes on the persona of Satan. You say, why would the king of Tyre look like Satan? Because he was a trafficker. He was a trader. And as a king, he would pursue the things that that were of this world. And after a while, he got so arrogant and so proud that he basically turned away from any facsimile of worshiping of God. And it was all about him. So what Scripture does in Ezekiel chapter 28 is it segues from this king that is very arrogant and then becomes rebellious in his arrogance. And it says, this is what happened in heaven with Satan. It's an interesting picture. So if you pick up with me, it says in verse 11, where it's, as it starts off in verse 11 again, so it's actually saying, this is what happened. We've seen this before. So verse 11 reads this way of chapter 28 of Ezekiel. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, that is to Ezekiel, son of man, take up lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now, what we're going to see once again is a parallel between the king of Tyre and the king, or specifically Satan in heaven. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. You see the word there? Now, you're going to see this word mentioned several times in this one verse. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. In fact, if you drop on down to verse 15, the declaration is, you were blameless in all your ways. I think the King James actually translates that, perfect in all your ways. What we see is an interesting description of somebody that was perfect. What's unique to me is that when it says, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, it is the Hebrew word kaleo. Now, it probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but directly translated, it actually means Holocaust. And what that fundamentally refers to is a consuming fire. And it's one of the reasons why, if you drop on down to verse 14, that you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of what? Stones of fire. Right. It's a perfection, which is cleansing, which is burning, consuming, perfection. To be with those that, if you ever came in contact with somebody that perceive themselves to be perfect, the unfortunate thing is that there's not a whole lot of love in that. And if you look within the passage, you would think that, I mean, being perfect in wisdom, being perfect in beauty, you would go, he has a lot to be thankful for. He's not thankful. In fact, what he ends up doing, if you look in verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. What is he saying? Well, what he's saying is, instead of gratitude, he pursued greed. And instead of praise, he went to pride. That is to say that the trade is an interesting picture, or the trafficking is an interesting picture of never being satisfied. God gave him this perfection. He goes, I want more. And that's the sin that was in the heavens. You have all this perfection, and the only thing that he can think of is, I want more. And because of this, he becomes cruel, violent, and oppressive. If you look within the passage, by the abundance of your trade, by your desire for more, you were internally filled with violence. I mean, the quest for more always brings about a violent response. Contentment always brings about a peace. So the picture that is given to us is that you have this perfection, and yet there's something missing. Now, what seems to be missing in the eyes of Satan is other stuff, and he pursues those things. But that's not what's missing. What's missing is holy, like Christ. It's interesting, and we'll read about this as we go into Romans chapter 1, but it actually refers to Jesus as having the spirit of holiness. It makes the picture is very clear that it's a separation, it's a distinction, it's very different, very unique. In Joshua chapter 24, the problem is you'll never be holy. You can't do this. Now, the phrase that he uses, you will not be able to do this, is you can't do this on your own, is actually the word that he uses. It's not within your strength. It's not within your power. You have not the endurance to maintain this. So I found that when you begin to realize that there's something that we need to do, you need to make sure that you understand what he's asking us to do. And once again, I just want to reiterate, God's not asking them to do something that they can't do. But he's saying you won't be able to do it because of who you are. Now, he goes on, describes this. If you look at the passage, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. The last phrase, or your sins, is really dealing with God will not lessen, and it's not dealing with as much that you did wrong, although the inference is there, but it's dealing more with the punishment of that sin. In other words, God will not pull back on the punishment of your sin. If, in fact, you continue in this realm of, and if you look at the phrase, your transgression, do you see the word there, transgression? Now, the word that he uses is described probably best in Psalm 19. So if you look with me, we're going to see what this word is all about, that is fundamentally unpardonable, so to speak. And so Psalm chapter 19, if you turn there with me, the psalmist mentions it. And I think one of the wonderful things about this particular psalm is it talks about how great the word of the Lord is and how it's perfect, restoring the soul. It actually starts off that way in verse 7. Testimony of the Lord is sure, it makes wise the simple. All these wonderful things that come out of it. Goes on to say, the fear of the Lord is clean, it endures forever. So in other words, if you continue to have this heart, but how do you get that heart? The psalmist cries out this in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? You see the word there? In other words, there are things that come into my life that I don't even see, that can easily move me off of the truth. And then he writes this, acquit me, or clean me, would be another way of putting it, or perhaps the word naka makes reference to empty me of hidden faults. I've got these things in me. Dump them out is an interesting picture that is given in the passage. Also, keep thy servant from, underline the word here, presumptuous sins. You see that? See that word there? Keep your servant from presumptuous sin. Now, what is a presumptuous sin? Well, once again, the word itself, zayd, is making reference to proud, arrogant defiance. That's what we're talking about. That defiance and that rebelliousness that says, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. It's not a sense of, like James says, we all sin in many ways. But it's that defiance. I refuse to do this. So the psalmist is concerned because he knows that things are going to come into his life. Things that, I mean, before long you get this pride and you get this arrogance. David fought with that, right? And before long, he ends up going down a path that he never thought he would go down. He ends up in a rebellious act. How could that ever happen? He understands that that's possible to get there. That we by ourselves don't have that staying power because so many things start coming in our lives that we don't even see. So the cry is, keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted, watch the phrase here, of great, here it is again, peshah, which is the same word, transgression, in the passage that we're looking at in the book of Joshua, great transgression. That is to say, great defection or rebellion. As you go back to the book of Joshua, in chapter 24, what we're seeing is that Joshua is saying, you're going to have a tendency to rebel. They're saying, we're going to maintain. He goes, no, you're going to rebel, which, you know, takes it to an extreme. And one of the reasons why he says, and, you know, God's not going to overlook that. I mean, it's one thing for you know, I know people go, well, nobody's perfect. God's not asking to be perfect. He's saying, I don't want you to have a rebellious heart against me. Maintain this consistency of serving me alone. Oh, I don't know if I can do that. Come on. That's the one thing you can do. You can decide who you're going to serve. More specifically, you can decide if you have the right heart. And that really is the key in all of this. Because one of the things that both Moses and Joshua understood is that people had a tendency and a heart to stray. All we like sheep have gone astray. But if you look in verse 20, it begins to explain this kind of holy thing. And this is really what I want to emphasize today specifically. What is this holy thing that we can't seem to maintain? And if you look in verse 20, he sort of couples the sense of you're not going to be able to do this, you're not going to be able to continue to serve the holy God. And then he uses a phrase, because God is a jealous God. And then he turns into the realm of verse 20, if you forsake. So what are we talking about? What we're talking about is fidelity. What we're talking about is loyalty. What we're talking about is love. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Right? This you could do. You can love. Can you be perfect? No. And quite frankly, perfection in and of itself is never going to make you holy. What it will oftentimes do is it'll take you, and it's one of the reasons why you see Jesus and he talks about the Pharisees and he goes, you know, everything that they talk about is the right standard. But they're like sons of the devil. You go, okay. And he says, your righteousness actually has surpassed these Pharisees. Why is he talking in that riddle? Well, really what he's telling us is that self-righteousness and that pursuit of perfection is that which is condescending. It actually becomes condescending before long. And you never can fill that void because it's all about you. It's all about that selfishness. So it's an interesting picture, and you're going to see it throughout. But if you were to go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 20, I want you to see some of the pictures and specifically this word holy and how it's used in Scripture as God begins to call his people to do this very thing. Leviticus chapter 20, if you drop on down with me now to verse 22, the cry is, therefore you're to keep my statutes and all my ordinances to do them so that the land in which I bring you won't spit you out. It's an interesting picture. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of other nations. See that in verse 23? It's one of the things that Jeremiah talked about in Jeremiah chapter 10, that don't learn the ways of the other nation. Their customs are a delusion. The way that Paul would put it in Ephesians chapter 4 is that their thoughts are futile and they're dark. It leads you to depression. So why is it that God doesn't want us to go the way of the world? It's destructive. It's just like self-destructive. So moreover, you should not follow the customs of the nations which I drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. He goes on and says in verse 24, hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has what? Watch the phrase. Separated you. That's fundamentally what we're talking about with holiness. That sense of distinction. That's why he starts off again in verse 25. You are therefore to make a distinction between what is clean and unclean. In other words, holiness is going to be about distinction. If you drop on down to verse 26, it reads this way. Thus you are to be holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart to be my people. Now, nowhere really within the text, even in the Old Testament, are you going to see God demanding, therefore you're to be in perfection in all the things that you do. In fact, as you read 1 John in chapter 1, he says, if you say that you don't have sin, you're lying, and truth's not in you. So it's not about the perfection of not sinning in the sense of you're going to fail and you're going to fall. But what it's talking about is the sense that you're wholly devoted to God and you're not going to associate with anyone else. It is a loyalty of sorts that he's really talking about. And if you look in chapter 19 of Leviticus, right here, it says in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. See, this is the command, right? For I am holy. I'm the Lord your God. I'm holy. And then he goes into the realm of course, you know, Scripture tells us in the last days, not only will men be lovers of self and lovers of money, but they'll be disobedient to parents. Well, that's the way of the world. But this says in verse 3, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my statute. Well, that would be different. See, that would be being different than the world. And then verse 4, do not turn to idols. Why? Because God is a jealous God. Now, the word that's used in Joshua chapter 24 when it refers to God being jealous is actually a word that's only used with God. And what it's fundamentally saying is that you cannot worship anyone else but me. This is repeated over and over again. Once again, Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you look there with me, will be, strangely enough, inextricably tied to the word holy in almost every case. Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you look with me, it says this in verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Well, what is this telling us? That God is the God who loves us. He cares for us. He rescues us. He saves us. He redeems us. He supplies all of our needs. He cares for you. All right. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, he isn't blindly saying, serve me. He goes, haven't I demonstrated my love to you? Why would you go to anybody else? This is what makes the children of Israel different. What? They're loyal to God. It goes on and says in verse 8, you should not make for yourselves an idol, or the likeness which is in heaven, or the earth beneath, or under the water. You should not worship them. You should not serve them. I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one that rescued. Did they rescue you? No, I rescued you. See? And that's why it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you look once again, in verse 5, hear, O Israel, verse 4, you shall, verse 5, love the Lord your God. In other words, he loved you. You are different. He's holy. He loved you. You love him back. That's the way it works. And that's what distinguishes us. I mean, you talk to the world and you go, who do you love? And they go, well, I love this thing. I love that thing. I love doing this. I love doing that. I mean, you just watch people. Where do they go on Sundays? I tell my wife, I go, everybody has a God. So where do they go? What do? That's what they love. You know, they're pursuing the things that they love. Do you love God? No, not necessarily. Okay, that makes me different than you. And there's the picture of holy. Because as you begin to see, it's all about that distinction of devotion. And the point that Joshua was making is that you're not going to maintain your devotion to God. And this will bring bad upon you. If you go back to Joshua, you actually see what he says. He is a jealous God. If you look at the passage, Kana, actually only God demands his exclusive service. This is really what he's talking about. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression. Once again, I want to emphasize your rebelliousness against him. Because it really is an act of, well, it kind of goes back to Romans chapter 1, right? Even though they knew God, they refused to honor him as God or give thanks. Isn't that that kind of picture of this power in heaven where God created, he gave, he refuses to acknowledge God, he just bolsters himself up. You know, sometimes I remember talking to somebody not too long ago, they were saying, why do we have to go through all this on the earth? All this misery stuff and all this. And I go, because when you have everything, if you don't have the love, it has no sustaining power. And so it's one of the reasons why 1 Corinthians 13 says love never fails. Yeah, it has the sustaining power. Yeah. Perfection? No. Love never fails. Love never fails. And love is the very thing that will, as Paul will go on to say in the book of Romans, will fulfill the law. But if you're pursuing the right thing because it's legally required of you, it will never maintain. So as you see in Deuteronomy, he begins to talk about these things. And if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 31, if you go back to that particular chapter, he makes an interesting statement in this that I wanted to touch upon and emphasize. Deuteronomy chapter 31, it says, he finishes writing these laws, and of course, within the passage, you're going to act corruptly, you're not going to do it. But he says this in verse 26, take this book of the law, place it beside the Ark of the Covenant. See that? That's an interesting picture of hoping for a promise. The Ark is the size and was meant to be the size of an ossuary, more specifically, a coffin. The Ark of the Covenant was a picture of a coffin in which you have the bones of Christ in there. That is to say, the foundation, which is the law, I am the bread of life, the life of the staff of Aaron. All of these things are kind of like the bones. But what's going to happen is it's going to come alive. And the hope, of course, why would you walk around with a coffin? Because you actually believe something's going to come alive, that life's going to come out of this. So it's a great picture, of course, of the promise of Christ. One of the reasons why it's placed in the, Holy of Holies. So when you come to Romans in chapter 1, if you turn there with me, Romans chapter 1, if you look at the very beginning, one of the things that Paul is wanting to establish within this book is that there is a power that will cause us to maintain that love and devotion. If you pick up, he begins by talking about, I'm an apostle, I'm set apart for the gospel. And of course, he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's going to state that within the chapter. He talks about this was promised long ago. It was all part of the promise concerning his son, verse 3. You see, born according to David. Now, it states this in verse 4, who was declared with power. So what was Joshua fundamentally saying? You don't have the power to do this. But the Son of God was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Watch the phrase here. According to. You see the phrase? According to the Spirit of holiness. What is it saying? That the Son of God distinguished himself in a very unique way. What was the way in which he distinguished himself? I do everything I do because I love the Father. Every motivation, everything that he did was not his will, but God's will. And he gave his life. In fact, as Scripture will continue to reiterate, he acted like a true son. It was the Spirit. So Romans will talk about this in Romans chapter 8, that we have this Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of his Son, which cries out, Abba, Father. You see, God's not looking for your perfection in everything that you do. He's looking for your love and your devotion, which is only something that the Spirit of the Son could do. And that's what distinguishes us. And he'll use this analogy over and over again, that we have not received the Spirit again unto slavery, but we've received the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What is he talking about? Well, if in fact you have to do it because it's expected of you, or it's because of a legal thing, your heart would never be in it. And to me, what an interesting picture of Satan in the heavens, in which he rebels against this, and you go, but he had everything. If you go back to Deuteronomy again, I know we're switching back and forth, but if you look back in Deuteronomy in that chapter 31, if you look with me, In chapter 32, what's interesting, he begins to talk about how God took care of his people. And, it's the whole interesting thing about them going to the promised land. You know, he promised them the promised land. He gave them the promised land, a land full of milk and honey and everything they wanted. And, I mean, you couldn't ask for more, but they did. Why? They had not the love of God in their hearts. They didn't have it in their hearts. If you look at the passage, it reads this way in chapter 32, as Moses begins to share, let these things just be like dew on your ears. Listen to what I have to say. And he talks about how wonderful God has been, that he's been a rock to the people. If you look in verse 4, the rock is perfect. His way is perfect. I mean, God is perfect, but he's also perfect in love. And the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is he. But they, talking about the children of Israel, have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect. Actually, he's talking about a moral stain. More specifically, a blemish in which, if you look at the end of verse 5, they are perverse and crooked. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Recently, I was looking, I think it was with Robert, we were looking at Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. And if you remember, King Hezekiah was... Well, God says, pack your bags. You're getting ready to leave this world. Put your life in order. We're taking you out. And Hezekiah goes, I'm too young to die. And he starts crying to God. And God goes, okay, all right. He gives him 15 more years. I think it's one of the reasons why you have the 15 steps of ascents. You know, it's God just kind of reminding you how gracious he's been in the Psalms. But so he lives 15 more years. I want to quote a passage in 2 Chronicles, and I don't want you to turn there, but in chapter 32 it reads this way. In spite of the fact that God saved his life, gave an abundance of things, it reads this way. In spite of this, Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, but made for himself treasures for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, all kinds of valuable objects, produce, flocks, cities. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor. You want to hear another verse? Verse 31, and God left him alone. When it talks about God is going to turn your good into evil, what it's actually saying in the text is that God's going to withhold. You see, the worst thing that could ever happen is that the presence of God leave me, because in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is the God of life. He is the God of love. So when this is taken from you, what's left? A void, pain, hurt, sorrow, disappointment. You just go down the list. So when you look at Deuteronomy 32, God reminds the fact that the people are, I would say, just hurtful towards him. And the treachery is really described within the passage. It says in verse 9, if you look in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, for the Lord's portion is his people. In other words, what God longs for is the relationship, right? Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. How did God find him? Was it that Jacob and all these guys were just really, very productive? The passage reads this way in verse 10. He found him in a desert land, in the howling wastes of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught him. He carried him in his pinion. The Lord alone guided him. There wasn't any foreign god that did that. It was God who did that. He made him ride in the high places. He gave him the field. He gave him a place in which there was honey. He took care of him. But more than that, he ultimately brought him to a place in which there was great abundance. Verse 15. But Jeshurun, basically another name for Israel, grew fat, kicked. He was grown fat and thick and sleek, and he forsook God. With all those benefits, wouldn't you think he'd give thanks? You know what makes us different? We give thanks to God. That's what makes us holy. Scripture actually calls us saints. Why? Because we're not like anybody else. You see, man gives praise to him. Man gives praise. We give praise to God. So when Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim his excellencies. That's quite different than Lucifer proclaiming his excellencies. See? That's what makes us different. We're not perfect. We long to be like him. But our desire is because we love him. As Ephesians 5, we'll talk about in verse 1, we want to be imitators and emulators of God and walk in love just like Christ. That makes us very distinct. We're not doing a bunch of rules and regulations, and we're not doing it because of some guns put to our head, but we're doing it because we actually love God. Is there a people like us? When God says, I'm commanding you to be holy, he's not giving you a command that you can't do, but he is demonstrating that we don't have the spirit to do it. And the love of Christ ultimately is constraining us, but If you look in Deuteronomy 32, verse 16, they made him jealous with strange gods. They sacrificed to demons. What is Scripture really saying? It's basically saying you can't handle blessings and honor and riches and exaltation. You can't handle it. But that's what he wants to give you. So then what has to happen? See, we have to come in this world and experience life without him. Our life has to become void and meaningless to where we call on him and we begin to realize that every good and perfect gift comes from him. And you know, in eternity, we'll never stop praising him. And we'll never get so arrogant and so hostile that we would ever forget that because of the love of God. There's a passage in 2 Thessalonians, if you look there with me. It's a very unique text as it talks about the reason why men will actually have an eternal punishment, eternal destruction. If you look with me in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, Paul writes about the great faith that, and he says, we ought always to give thanks to God, which is interesting. That should make us holy, right? Because we're the ones that give thanks to God, we give praise to him. But he says, it's only fitting, that's what we do. But if you drop on down, he begins to talk about, he wants to give relief to those that are afflicted in all these things. And he then tells them, but God will deal out retribution to others. And if you look with me, you pick up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, that's that personal walk with God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of God, which is the good news. What is he talking about, obeying the gospel? What he's talking about is you don't believe that God is good. You refuse to believe, you, in a rebellious act, say, my spirit disagrees with that. But the spirit of God's son goes, I know Dad loves me. He never stops loving me. And that's what's so wonderful about the spirit of God in me. But if you look at the next verse, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. What is the eternal destruction? Because actually what Joshua is talking about is God will now give you what you want. What is what you want? Well, if you look at the passage, the eternal destruction is away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. You want to know what eternal destruction is? Away from the presence of God and his great and loving power for us. You want to go to other gods? I'll release. I'll let you have. But the only thing you're going to have is destruction, disappointment, decay, heartache. All these things will come upon you. If you drop on down to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it begins to make reference to the fact that all these believe the deception of the world, verse 10, because if you look at the end of verse 10, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You wouldn't believe that God loves you. See, and that's what makes us different. We actually believe that God so loved us that he gave his son. We believe that. And it distinguishes us from all others. It will be the love of Christ that constrains us to do the right thing, not a sense of desire to be perfect, but a desire to be like Christ, loving, gracious. In fact, love will always fulfill the law. It'll never be selfish. But the wonderful thing about love is it will never fail. It will maintain. If you drop on down to verse 12 of chapter 2 of Thessalonians, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. What's the truth? Well, it's the same truth that Joshua was presenting before the people. Did God take care of you? In fact, what's interesting is They knew the truth. They experienced the truth. They even recited the truth verbatim. I mean, Romans 2 begins to reveal, you know, the very fact that you go and criticize other people because they're not doing it tells us that you know what the truth is. And there are people that can actually teach it. But the question is, have you received the love of the truth so as to be saved? See? Because once that begins to happen, then you begin to walk like a holy people. 1 Peter says, you are a holy people. Therefore, be holy. That's interesting. Isn't it? In other words, I've already made you holy. Now go act like you are. And as Scripture will begin to talk about growing up into the fullness of Christ, but walking in love. And no longer are we to be children, but we're to grow up. It's an interesting picture. So we're born again, and we begin to grow into that purpose. In the growth process, is God looking for perfection? No. Is he looking for holy? Yes. And it's the one thing you can do. You can love him with all your heart. It's the one thing that will distinguish us. And it's the one thing that will ultimately keep bringing you back in spite of all those failings that you have. You just keep shaking your head. A righteous man falls 7 times and keeps getting back up. Why? Because he loves righteousness. He loves the righteousness of Christ. He won't stop. And how wonderful it is that God is calling upon us to be holy. Father, we give you thanks for your call. And Lord, we just come before you today and we thank you for your Son. We believe that without the Spirit of holiness, we could never be faithful. We wouldn't even know what love is. You tell us that we love because you first loved us. So we've been introduced to love. The cross reveals to us, you didn't part waters for us. We didn't get manna from heaven, but we saw Jesus Christ on that cross. And there's no doubt that you love us. We saw the power of resurrection, which declares to us that there is a spirit of holiness that will resurrect us. God will not abandon his kids that love him. You told us that you'll give us a crown to all those who have loved your appearing. God, we come before you and we confess we're not perfect. But we do love you. We do desire to please you. Our longing is your will be done, not ours. Change our hearts as only you can do. With your heads bowed, if you've never really made the decision to receive the love of God, well, you don't have the staying power to do the right thing, but loved us. And if you were to have the Spirit of Christ within you, you'd keep getting back up. You pray a sunny place.